at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the stocks and the standing corn together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakore, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have spoken to us already as we have sung your word, as we have read it together, as we have spoken to you in prayer. Lord, we praise you for your blessings. Thank you now, Lord, above all, that you, the God of heaven and earth, who are so far above us, who are so other than us, so different to us, thank you that you are the God who speaks to us, who reveals himself to us, who has stooped to us in the person of your Son, in your word and by your Spirit. Father, please address us now, we ask it, in words that not only are interesting to the mind, but transformative in our hearts, and that show forth in changed lives as we go from here. So speak to us, we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, if that would help you to follow along with where we're going today. A little bit of context, though, as we begin. We are dropping down not only in the middle of Judges, but if you're joining us, the middle of the Samson narrative. We've come to the life of Samson in chapter 14. That'll take us through to the end of chapter 16. And we saw last week, for those of us who were here, the birth of Samson. And not just the birth of Samson, but all of the preamble to the birth of this boy. And what we saw and what you'll see if you just cast your eyes across the page to chapter 13 is that from before he was born, this Samson is marked out as a special child. He's a promised child. He's announced by the angel of the Lord. You can see that there in chapter 13 and verse 3, to a man and his wife, and the wife is unable to conceive. She's barren. And the angel says, not only are you going to have a child, but he will have a special function. He will be the one who begins to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It fits into other narratives in the Old Testament of promised children who are particularly granted by God to do a great work. He's set aside for God. Look down at verse 7. The boy will be a Nazarite of God, particularly consecrated to his service. And he will be that from the womb, even before he was born, until the day of his death. He grows, we're told, at the end of chapter 13, and the Lord blessed him. There's little echoes of Samuel, pre-echoes of Samuel, who will come shortly afterwards. And crucially, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Spirit of the Lord given to specific servants of God throughout the Old Testament to accomplish works that he has given them to do. And so in every way, as we come to the beginning of chapter 14, we're to have a real sense of anticipation. The original readers would have been on the edges of their seats because Israel at this point is in a miserable, miserable state. If you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, you'll know that by this stage in Israel's history, the conquest of the land has not only been partially achieved, it is now actually in serious danger of being totally reversed. We've seen the cycle in Judges that if you've been here week in, week out, you might be slightly sick of now, that the Israelites forget the Lord. They wander from his ways. They turn to the gods of the nations around them. And in judgment, God hands them over to enemies, particularly the nations around them. And as Samson is being born, as his life is being prepared, Israel is in a particularly bad way. They're being oppressed by both the Ammonites and the Philistines because of the wholesale idolatry of Israel that we saw in Judges chapter 11. They're literally being shattered under the hard yoke of foreign oppressors. And so here is this spirit-announced, promised child. Surely he's the one who's going to reverse not only the shattering burden we're under now, but potentially even the tide of what's gone on. It's been down and down and down all the way in Judges. Is there not going to be an up? Well, sadly, having read chapters 14 and 15, we know that there won't be. You see, Jephthah, who we saw a couple of weeks ago, he leaves a slightly bad taste in the mouth. But as Samson steps onto the stage, we see that the fragmentation, the breaking up and the diminishment of Israel carries on apace. And so we're into point one on the handout, going down, Samson and the Timnah affair. And if I've titled that slightly like a sort of beachside novel, there's a reason for that. It's because this is just a cracking story on one level. I don't know how you found that as it was read out. Chapters 14 and 15 are powerful narratives, really well written, that draw us in as readers and listeners. But it's a story ultimately that is a tragedy rather than an adventure. One of the key words throughout chapter 14 is that word there, down, 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 and down. We get it a few times throughout the chapter. The verses are there on the handout. You see, Samson physically descends in this chapter, geographically as it were. And yet as we hear the refrain of going down, well, so we cannot help but think of what's happened already in Judges, but now of what happens in Samson himself as he parallels with Israel in their descent into chaos. Look with me, the first down in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Is this the beginning of rescue? Well, yes, it is, as we will see. But it is not the beginning that we as readers, or more personally, Samson's parents, or anyone at the time would have anticipated. You see, he goes down to Timnah, he sees a young Philistine woman, and when he comes back in verse 2, he says to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. We have the first meeting of the impulsive Samson. He's a very compelling character, Samson. He's a strong character, and he acts on strong desires. And yet what we see is that his desires are so often disordered. See, he wants a Philistine woman as his wife. That's something that for any Israelite, let alone a Nazarite, was expressly forbidden by the Lord. You can go back and read that throughout Deuteronomy, that one of the key dangers for Israel when they get to the land is going to be marrying with the wives of foreign gods, of the daughters of the nations around them who worship gods other than Yahweh. It wreaks havoc throughout Israel's history. It has done already in Judges, and it does here for Samson. You can see that from the response of his parents. Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now, this isn't racism. This isn't a sort of a purity of blood problem from a racial angle. It is rather that this is forbidden to God's people. And surely the one who's been marked out by the Lord for rescue should obey the word of the Lord in who he marries. And yet the reply from Samson is fairly blunt at the end of verse 3. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me." Not much politeness, not much mucking around with his dad. "Why, she is the right one for me." You see, Samson here goes down and marries a Philistine woman. That continues. Verse 5, he goes down to Timnah again. Verse 7, verse 10, Manoah, his dad, goes down. And then verse 19, finally, Samson goes down. And as we follow Samson down into not only this marriage with a Philistine woman, but the behavior that comes with it, which we're going to look at shortly, well, so we see, as it were, written again into our minds and our hearts and the ear of our imagination, the downward spiral of Israel. Israel, like we've said, they're at the moment in full-blown idolatry, worshipping every god of the nations around them. We see it in actually the judges themselves. At the beginning, you'll remember Othniel as this sort of idealized judge. And he can command the whole nation. And the nation comes in behind this judge in Yahweh's work of deliverance. Now, we've moved from a tribal problem with Jephthah to just a lone wolf, Samson, doing whatever it is that he wants. And as we zoom in on Samson now, we start seeing some more big picture problems in himself. It's our second subheading, a Nazarite of God? Question mark. You see, Samson, we were told, we've seen it already in 13 verse 7, is to be a Nazarite. And if you were to flip back in your own time to Numbers chapter 6, you would see the regulations laid down for what it meant to be a Nazarite. You could sum it up in these ways. There were three prohibitions that these men and women were to hold to. They were to not have any grape products of any sort. They weren't to have anything to do with dead bodies of any sort. And they weren't to have anything to do with razors, at least on the hair of their head. And those things are just on top of all the normal parts and parcels of what it meant to live as one of God's people, both ethically in terms of their actions, but also in their love for the Lord and what it meant to treat God and neighbor in the right way. And if we have as our framework for Samson's activities and motives this backdrop of not only being an Israelite but being a Nazarite, well, we start seeing various things that seem to sit outside the realm of what would be right. The first thing that quite literally leaps out at us from the text is this lion, doesn't it, in verse 5. As we walk with Samson down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly came roaring towards him. And it's this staggering picture. I remember when I was a boy reading children's Bibles thinking this would just be unbelievably cool. The Spirit of the Lord to come upon you and you can quite literally rip a lion in part. I didn't have massive issues, believe me. It was just a small boy thinking of how great it would be to be that strong. It's a slightly funny story to include. It seemingly is here just to show us the extraordinary power that God's Spirit gives Samson as the one who is going to do God's bidding, whether he likes it or not. But he rends this lion like a young goat. I think you have to be pretty strong to tear a young goat in two, actually, let alone a young lion. But as the lion leaps at him, the problems start arising. You see, the lion is dispatched. Samson carries on down. And when he returns to Timnah later, he, out of interest, it seems, turns aside to have a look at the corpse of the lion. You can see that there in verse 8. And he sees a sight that would have freaked out most people, but for him it's just an invitation to a meal. He sees in this body of the lion, not decay and, frankly, the maggots you might expect to find. He actually sees a full-going colony of bees producing honey. And what does he do? Verse 9, he scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. Now, this isn't just an opportunistic snack. This is actually a real problem. Because here's a Nazarite having contact with a dead body, not only by accident, but deliberately eating that which comes from the body. And then you can see in verse 9, giving it to his parents, thereby quite possibly defiling them, as it were, without telling them what he has done. Now, to us as we read this, that might all seem very abstract. But as we read it with the framework of who Samson is, or rather who he's meant to be in mind, we start seeing these things cropping up. Look, though, at how it continues. That's dead bodies. What about grapes? Well, look down with me at verse 10. They go down to the wedding feast, and Samson throws the party in verse 10. It's a seven-day party with lots of the young men of the town there. The problem is that the word for feast really lays the strength on the drinking part of the feast rather than the eating part. And I'm pretty confident that they wouldn't have been drinking grape juice. And even if they had been drinking grape juice, that would have been a problem for Samson because it's the fruit of the vine. But as it is, this is a seven-day wine party. Again, this is not the behavior of a Nazarite set apart for the Lord, let alone an Israelite who's to be distinct from those around them. Look at what we're told. It was customary for the young men to do this. Samson's just blending in with the Philistines around him. We'll look at the hair issue later, famously, in chapter 16. But on top of these specific problems for Samson, we see that actually just overall, as a potential model of God's people, as a rescuer, he falls fairly short. Consider his attitude to his parents up at the beginning, not honoring his father and mother, but rather making high-handed demands of them, ordering them around. I read this now very differently, that I'm a dad. I wonder for you as parents, longing for your children to follow after the Lord and to walk in his ways. It must have been shattering for Samson's parents to see how he went about his calling, how he went about what he had been appointed for. We see his attitude to his companions, Philistines though they are, he sets them up in a bet that they can never win. Because by definition, he has done it. He's the only one who knows about it. And so as we read that wonderfully composed riddle in verse 14, out of the eater something to eat and out of the strong something sweet, well, the Philistines are on a hiding to nothing. Samson is setting them up to fail. As we'll see in chapter 15, the writer wants us to laugh at the Philistines. We've met that already in Judges, this use of humor and satire. But again, as we do so, well, surely we see that perhaps there is something off here with Samson. Look at his burning anger when he is cheated and thwarted. It doesn't seem to be a righteous anger. He's simply furious. He's furious with his wife. Calling his wife a heifer in verse 18 is as insulting then as it would be now if you were to do that to any woman, let alone your wife. And then look at the sort of epilogue in verse 19. Burning with anger, he returns to his father's home. He stalks home in high dudgeon and disgust, having killed 30 people in order to pay his own self-inflicted debt. Now, if you think that I'm just painting a deliberately horrific picture of Samson, do come and chat with me afterwards. I don't want to be too hard on him. But I think in terms of how Judges itself is set up, how Samson is recorded for us, we see here that he is a very long way short of not only what he could be, but what he should be as well. We see too in chapter 14, the first note of Samson's weakness for women. And that sounds like a massively Victorian phrase, doesn't it? A weakness for you could even say, loose women. We have no clue of that here for this woman, but we do when we come in to chapter 16. But this is something that ultimately we know, with the benefit of hindsight for those of us who've read the Samson narrative, that this proves, humanly speaking, his undoing. He cannot keep his mouth silent. He's already been drawn away from the Lord for this woman. And so, ultimately, these things are of his own doing. It continues in chapter 15, where we're forced to ask the question, who does Samson think he is serving? Does he show any awareness until the very end of a service of the Lord? I don't know what comes into your mind when you read chapter 15. When I've been reading it over these last few weeks, I've just kept thinking of the Godfather movies, just essentially of vendettas and blood feuds. As one action leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. You see, Samson in verse 1, he comes back. He's burnt off his anger Like a classic hot-headed, impulsive character. He feels things keenly. He's burning with anger. He's killed these 30 Philistines. But then he calms down. He romantically, for the time, brings a goat for the young lady in question. But there's a problem. The dad, thinking that Samson wanted nothing to do with her, has given the girl to one of the companions, potentially Samson's best man, customary for the time. And when offered the girl's younger sister, look at verse 3. Samson said, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." It's a very self-centered, very vengeful approach. Well, verse 3 then leads tragically to verse 6. Samson has somehow corralled 300 foxes. He sent them off through the fields. This is at the height of harvest. We're told in verse 1, everything is burnt up and destroyed. The Philistines are rightly in some ways hacked off. They then respond in like vengeance to Samson. And they burn the poor woman and her husband, her father in verse 6. But verse 6 then, and we're now into a full-on blood feud, leads to verse 7. "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." And so he slaughtered many of them, having attacked them viciously. And look at his summary in verse 11, when the men of Judah ask him what he has done. "I merely did to them what they did to me." We're a long way here from Othniel, from Deborah, even from compromised Gideon. There is no sense, we're told here, of an active service of the Lord, of any self-awareness that he is doing the work of God. Rather, he is acting for himself. Literally, if you were to just look back at chapter 14 and verse 3, when Samson said of this Philistine woman, "Get her for me, she's the right one for me," the phrase he uses is that she is right in my own eyes. Now that, if we've been here over the weeks, we will know, is one of the refrains that God delivers over the whole nation of Israel. Four times in the final section of Judges that we begin next week, we're told that Israel acted in a way, they did what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 17 and verse 6, 18 verse 1, 19 verse 1, and the final word of the book in 21 verse 22. No thought of God. A simple self-centered, self-affected impulse and action. Samson sees, Samson wants, Samson does. And as such, he is not only just like the Philistines around him and those idolaters around Israel, but he's actually a rescuer of Israel in Israel's own image. Samson is, if you like, a zoomed up micro portrait of the whole of the people at this time. We're on to point 2 on the handout here. Samson is a portrait of Israel. Consider some of the parallels. He set aside for God's service, as Israel were, and yet actually not interested, it seems, in serving God, but only in serving himself and doing what he wants. Chosen amongst all the nations Israel were, for one particular purpose, to glorify God. Samson was chosen for one thing, yet not carrying out that purpose as they might do. Samson, like Israel, is just bogged down in poor choices, in unwise decisions, in a foolish chasing headlong after whatever it is that he wants, mingling with the nations around them, serving their own ends. And so as we see Samson, rather like one of those pictures, you know, when you were taught how to draw in class, I never did it very well, where the perspective lines go out from the centerpiece. Well, that's what we have here. As we look at Samson, our eyes are drawn along the lines of perspective, rather to Israel herself and her own compromised standing before God. We see that here with the men of Judah in chapter 15 and verse 9 onwards. We get a little snapshot of where Israel has come to. The Philistines, verse 9, come looking to end this vendetta. They want to take Samson in. For them, he's a sort of charmless version of Robin Hood, and they just want to get it done with. They want to kill him and have him out of their hair. And look then at what happens. The men of Judah, the people of Judah, ask in verse 10, why are you here? Why have you come to fight us? They say, well, Samson is the problem, verse 10. And the solution then, rather than saying, well, you go and sort him out yourselves, rather even than coming in behind even this compromise rescuer, Judah decide to do Philistia's dirty work for them. Verse 11, 3,000 men from Judah come to winkle Samson out of his cave and to bring him to the overlord Philistines. Now, if we were to put on our perspective goggles and look back to the very beginning of Judges, we would see that a dramatic change has come across Judah. Flip back with me just to Judges chapter 1. It's on page 242. If you were just to scan down chapter 1, all the way up until verse 19, you'll see that Judah are right in the vanguard of the conquest of the land. Judah, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, are first in and last out of every battle that the Lord gives them. They are the ones who, if you like, are the special forces. They're the ones who will succeed where others have failed or have refused at the fence. And now, in chapter 15, 3,000 of them come to take one of their own, to hand over to the Philistines who are shattering them and who have nothing to do with the Lord their God. I remember when I was studying First World and Second World War history back at school, one of the figures who most intrigued me and most captured my imagination in many ways was a French general, Marshal Philippe Pétain. He was a hero of World War I. He was the Lion of Verdun. He'd led this heroic defense of a key strategic city in France. And he was known for his granite resolution and opposition to the enemies of France. Come 1940-41, he's leading the collaborating Vichy government that are working in many ways hand in hand with the Nazis in France. And he ended up being tried for treason. Now, he's a fascinating character and well worth, if you're interested in that sort of thing, digging into and seeing what came of him. But there's something similar here with the men of Judah. And as we see their treason, ultimately, we see how far the nation have fallen from God himself. They've fallen very far from where they were. And so there's one angle on this story which, from the eyes of the original readers, those people sitting around having this read to them, must have been very sobering indeed. See, here's a somewhat unheroic hero who is at the head of a thoroughly unheroic nation. Now, one of the challenges for us, and I imagine that we've been finding, and I know from conversations has been true, as well as for myself, one of the challenges in Judges is thinking through how we move from this text that can feel so far away from us in time and space and culture to ourselves. See, we can't just go with a flat line from Israel then to us now, or from Samson then to us now, and just draw hard and fast lines. See, we read this as those who are on the other side of the fulfillment of these pages, the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in every way is the perfect rescuer and redeemer of God. We're the ones who, if we trust in him, are under the new covenant, Jesus says, in his blood, not under the old that they found themselves in. As a result, we can't just take specific lessons, pick up one isolated aspect of this story and say, therefore go and do or think likewise. It can feel sometimes when we look at someone like Samson that we're looking at an impressionist painting. We get the sense of what is going on, and we have to figure out, okay, what is that sense saying to us now from what God has given us here? I take it, therefore, we see something of the pitfalls that we as God's people might fall into as we look at Samson and as we look at Israel. Something of a warning, but also something wonderfully about the grace of God. As we see the sin of the people, we see God's grace, which we will come to very shortly. But I take it that there is a warning here for the readers then and for us now. See, Samson is something of a tragic figure. He propels himself to his own fate through his own flaws. I'd love to hear from you afterwards what you think the big issue is for Samson. I wonder if the idolatry of the nation here in Samson expresses itself in an independent pride. Samson basically is one who thinks, because of his great strength, because of the gifts even that God has given him, that he can act however he wants. He could do what was right in his eyes, and he had the guns to back himself up. Look at 14, verse 3. We see that there in his eyes. We see the self-centered riddle, the self-centered solution. We see it in the way he speaks of what the Philistines have done and what he has done. We even see it in his poem or song of triumph in chapter 15 and verse 16, where it centers upon him. And notice ultimately it is this self-reliance that is stripped from him by his thirst in verse 18. I mean, being thirsty is a great reminder of mortality and of dependence, isn't it? We need water, or else we cannot function. And so even for one as mighty as Samson, that brings him to know that he is not the last word. Verse 18, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory." See, it's a strong warning to God's people then and now to not think of ourselves as in any way autonomous from God himself. To not think that with whatever it is the Lord has given us, we are just independent and can do whatever we want. We cannot just ignore him and seek to live for our own glory, because that is not how he has made us. And ultimately, it doesn't match up with reality. For as we see, God's ultimately is the victory. His is the plan and his is the spirit. But I wonder if there is just a particular word to someone today who struggles with pride, with thinking too highly of themselves, simply thinking more of themselves than they should. I speak very much as one who wrestles with this and has wrestled throughout life. I think of myself a decade ago and think how helpful perhaps considering more of what happened to Samson could have been for me. Not just thinking, look, I can do it. Not just thinking me with my degree ahead of me, or the qualifications I've earned, or the job that's lined up for me, or the hopes and fears I have for life. Not just acting out what is right in our own eyes, whether the world tells us we can or not, but rather sitting humbly under the Lord our God. You see, as we close, we do see that God is God. And so Samson provides for us a shadow, a picture of the rescue that God has worked in Christ. You see, autonomy is only ever imagined. It can be truly felt, but it is never truly real. For God is the one who sits above us. There are three hints of God's sovereignty here, three hints of God's plan being worked out. He's actually quite absent in the narrative. We've seen that in the lips of Samson. We've seen it in the absence of him in others. But first, we see God's plan. Look at the editorial comment in chapter 14 and verse 4. Samson is acting out his own desires, but behind the scenes, his parents, verse 4, did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. I take it from that that Samson didn't know that either. Samson does what is right in his eyes, and yet the Lord, in his grace and mercy, uses even the rebellion of Samson, even the rebellion of his people, to start bringing about his own ends, to liberate his people from bondage to the Philistines. It raises questions in our minds, I'm sure, about the role between God's own control and our own responsibility. Is Samson just a puppet here on a string that the Lord is using and twisting however he wants? Well, the narrative doesn't allow us to think that. Samson is his own man. He's doing what he wants, and yet God's good plans go on over and above what Samson is doing. We see that through the repetition of God's spirit here. Throughout the narrative, Samson does what he does by virtue of God's spirit coming upon him. You can see that there in chapter 13, verse 25, and then twice in chapter 14, once in chapter 15. And that just casts our minds forwards to the one who the Spirit didn't only work in fits and starts upon, the one who didn't simply occasionally line up with God's plan, but the Lord Jesus, who had the Spirit dwelling in him and upon him in fullness, in abundance, and who in his every life and breath and action lived out the desires and the plan of the Lord. And finally, we see that the victory is God's. Verse 18, you have given your servant this great victory. And then verse 19, God sustains him. You see, over and above the autonomy of Samson, behind and before the idolatry of the people, ultimately is a gracious God who is working even the weaknesses of his people out such that he might rescue them. And I take it for flawed people like myself listening into this, and I'll go out on a limb and say flawed people like us, there's a real comfort here that God is at work and will work even in the midst of our own sin and our own wanderings from him. Now, don't mishear me. That then is not an excuse ever for one of God's people just to sit back and say, great, well, I can do whatever I want. Because as we've seen, that is exactly what we're not to do. Rather, we are to keep in step with what God is doing and seek to serve him with all that we have, doing not what is right in our eyes, but seeking to discern what is right in his. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging, Lord, that very often we are those who, though we are different from Israel, still seek to do what is right in our own eyes. Please forgive us, Father. Please, by your Spirit that wonderfully is within us, help us to come to our senses daily, to seek to honour you and walk with you in every way. We thank you above all for your great Son, in whom you have the victory, through whom your Spirit worked and still works today. The focal point of your great plan, not only for your people then, your people now, but for indeed the whole world, to bring all things even under one head, which is Jesus Christ. So help us now, Lord, as we close our time together in song, to in our hearts honour you and in every way live for you, for the gracious name's sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.